Good morning, everybody. Welcome to week 40 of Eating Well, A Year in the Bible. This week we read the last part of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and today we'll be looking at one of the most important and significant and well-known passages from Hebrews chapter 12. And the title of today's message is, When We Want to Give Up. I want to give up. How many times have you said that? This morning. We know what that's like, to be at that place where we are so spent or exasperated, defeated, intimidated, or whatever, that we just want to give up. I knew a man in 1962 who had come to the place where he wanted to give up. Although he had earned a bachelor's and two master's degrees, he couldn't find work in his field. He had worked as an auto mechanic for 7 years while completing his master's degrees, and then he moved to California with his family of four and hoping to find a teaching job. Turns out it's a bad time to look in California for teaching jobs. After running into several closed doors and not even being able to find a job as a mechanic in California, he turned to the job of last resort in 1962, going door to door selling brushes for the Fuller Brush Company. Now, unlike the most famous employee of Fuller Brush, Mr. Dr. Billy Graham, he sold Fuller Brushes after high school and outsold every Fuller Brush man in North Carolina, we're told. This man was not cut out to be a door-to-door salesman. Each morning, his wife would drive him to a new neighborhood and drop him off at the curb. As he tells the story, one day he so much didn't want to get out of the car that she literally had to push him out the car door with her feet. She tells the story differently, but he really just wanted to give up, but kept going only because he had a family to take care of. Have any of you ever been there where you just want to give up and not try again? Well, you may have guessed, that man was my father. And on this Father's Day, I pay tribute to his endurance and perseverance when he wanted to give up. Along the lines of today's scripture passage, I see him today up there watching me and pulling for me to never give up. By the way, he eventually became a college professor. As I said, he became a college professor, then a prison chaplain, and eventually served as the president of the American Correctional Chaplains Association. He never gave up. Today's passage in week 40 could have easily been chapter 11 of Hebrews, because that's the most famous passage in Hebrews of all the heroes of faith that are listed from the Old Testament. There's 12 mentioned by name and then many more referenced as a group. The problem is if we take on Hebrews 11 today, we'll be here for about 3 weeks. So I'm going to hopefully you read those stories. And we move to Hebrews 12 because it begins talking about all those heroes. Hebrews 12 has been described in these three verses that we're looking at today by one person has said, this is the perfect summary of the life of following Jesus. It's perfect for all who are feeling like we want to give up. And Hebrews 12 begins with a view and a picture of all the heroes of faith of the past gathered in the arena, in the stadium, to watch a race and to encourage and inspire those running the race, you and I. And Hebrews 12 tells us how to run that race successfully, not to lose heart and not to give up. So let us turn to the God's Word translation of chapter 12, verse 1. And there are two basic instructions in these three verses. And the first one is in verse 1, and it says, the message there is that if we want to win the race and stay in it, we have to get rid of extra weight and sin. If you're taking notes, extra weight in sin. Let's read it together, Hebrews 12:1. Since we are surrounded by so many examples of faith, he's referencing all the heroes of chapter 11 who have finished the race and kept the faith and have shown us how to live the life of faith. He says, since we're surrounded by them, we must do two things. First, get rid of everything that slows us down. And secondly, especially sin that distracts us. We must run the race that lies ahead of us and never give up. It's an amazing picture here that the writer gives to us, and as I said, has been described as the perfect summary of the life of following Jesus. It is a picture of a long-distance race, and that each one of us has been assigned a course to run to completion without giving up. We have a goal. Every one of us has a purpose and a goal. We are going somewhere to the end of this race. We've each been assigned a course or a lane to follow. Now, your lane may, and your course might be different than my course. I might end up envying yours, wish I had yours, and vice versa, but actually that doesn't matter. All that matters is that we run our course and not compare ourselves to the courses of others. But we're going somewhere. There is a course that has been set out for us, just as you see in the picture, going off into the horizon and where we do not yet know where it ends. We are not tourists in this life. We are pilgrims. We are people with a destination and a goal. Now, I suppose God could take each of us, as soon as we come to faith, he says, okay, I'm going to eject you out of this earth and bring you right to my presence in heaven, just as soon as you claim and hold on to me in faith. Well, one of the reasons I think that probably didn't happen is that God didn't want to be surrounded by millions of spiritual babies. He wanted people who were proven and tested and mature, who had run the race and not just begun the race. So he sets before us a spiritual course. A course is designed to train us and to perfect us. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the chief organizer of this amazing race of faith. Each of us, our own particular course that he has appointed. Now, the witnesses are mentioned here, and as I said, there's 15 particular ones and then many more that are mentioned in chapter 11. And they're not just examples. They're in the arena watching us, but they are there because of their loyalty and their endurance. They have testified to the possibilities of a life of faith. We have millions of people cheering us on who have finished the race and are there to proclaim to us, you can do it. We have done it. We have completed the race. The foremost among them is Jesus himself. And so when we get up every morning and we face and we say, oh, I think I'll go back to bed. I want to give up on this day and I haven't even started it yet. And some of us know what that's like. Don't realize that we do not get up by ourselves. There is an arena of saints, of people of faith, and Jesus himself watching us saying, get up, guys, this is going. We have a purpose today. We have the race to run. We have things to fulfill. The kingdom of God is going to move among you today. Let's get going. And so we have surrounding us this array of personalities of people of faith. And one person described it this way. It's kind of like it's a relay race. And everybody who's already finished their course, they've handed their baton to us. And they're now watching and encouraging us as their successors. Now, the picture, which comes up several times in the New Testament, of running a race is a very apt one. And the ancient Olympic Games would have been in the minds of these readers in the first century. This would have been after the Olympic era, but they would have known about the Olympic Games. And they knew that athletes have to discipline themselves. We know that. And he says, you need to get rid of extraneous weight. These are not necessarily bad things. They're things that keep us from running as fast and being our best selves. Most of us have some excess weight that we could use to be divested of if we're really going to run fast, right? But he's not talking just about physical weight. He's talking about anything that'll slow you down. Is there anything that's going to slow you down on the course that God has appointed for you? He says, we must rid ourselves of this extraneous weight, not just body weight. Now, the athletes, they went into physical training, and they were burning that body fat, and they were eating well and doing all that. And so there was that aspect of their physical race. But they also stripped themselves of any extra garments or anything that would slow them down. How many of you know, so at the Olympic Games, the track and field sports and the runners, they wear the least possible clothing you can wear, you know? Same way with the swimmers. They aren't wearing, you know, all this extra swimming gear and the runners, they are just stripped down to a minimum. Well, it was a different image came to the mind of the readers of Hebrews, because in the original Olympic Games, it was all male runners. And do you know how they ran the race? That's right. Stark naked. They had nothing extra to slow them down. It was considered something that would slow you down. And Jesus says, remove everything. So that's the image they had in their mind. Now, I personally are glad that you're all clothed today and that you're not taking this too literally. And that you're running the race. But he's talking about metaphorically. What are the things that would slow you down? They're not necessarily bad things. Let me say, clothing is not a bad thing. I'm very happy for it today. It's not an evil thing. But there are things spiritually, morally, that slow us down that he says we need to get rid of. Things that maybe be perfectly right in their own way. They're not wrong in themselves, but they hinder us from putting forth our best effort. I think about my own particular course that I'm trying to run. About 5 years ago, some of the leaders, the global ministry leaders in the Vineyard came to my wife and I, and they said, we would like for you to give some extra time and attention to our global workers over in the Middle East, North Africa, and Central Asia, and we want you to take a coaching class, and we want you to go and spend some time with them. And one of the first things, they were very smart, in the very first session, they said, but before you say yes, you have to get rid of some things. And I said, you're right. How in the world can I add anything more to my life right now than what I'm doing? They said, no, you can't unless you subtract things. And so I subtracted some things that were good so that I could run my race as fast as possible. In the last 5 years, I have to say, as much as I miss it, I haven't played a round of golf. I've not played a set of tennis. I haven't been on a bicycle, and I haven't been snow skiing. And I love all those things. But in order for me to find time, these are some of the things that I had to get rid of to run my race. I'm not judging anybody who gets to do that right now, okay? I'm just telling you, my race required some subtractions of things that kept me from running my best and my fastest. Now, let me just say, I gave up those things 5 years ago, but I have climbed the Pamir Mountains on the ancient Silk Road in Central Asia in the last 5 years. I have preached to congregations filled with Muslim background believers in the Vineyard churches in Istanbul. I have witnessed the baptism of converts in the Persian Gulf, and I don't miss bicycling a bit compared to that. Running the race has enabled me to follow my path, but I first had to get rid of things that kept me from having the time to run my race. Also, the second thing the writer says, besides the kind of the neutral things, these aren't bad things, but they're maybe getting in your way, we really need to be concerned, he says, about getting rid of the sin that tangles us up, is how he describes it. It clings so closely to us. It easily distracts us. I like the words of William Newell, who said, never think for a moment that we can get in a position in which sin will not be natural to our flesh, or where we do not need to be on guard, because sin is as natural to the flesh as it is for an animal to breathe. And the moment the eye is taken off Christ, you have the certainty of sin besetting you. So he says, get rid of the extraneous stuff and certainly deal ruthlessly with sin, because that will distract you. That will get you tangled up. That will get you caught, and you'll fall down in the first 50 yards if you don't realize the ever-present threat of sin. because we're not just trying to get 50 yards, are we? We're not just trying to run 100 yards or the 440. We are riding and running on at least a marathon, or maybe more. We can't even see the end of the race, right? In order to run that race, we must run with endurance and perseverance, getting rid of the extraneous things and certainly getting rid of sin. That's the first instruction to us as we follow, as we enter the race described in Hebrews 12. The second way we finish this race successfully and we don't give up is in verses 2 and 3. And I summarize the message of verses 2 and 3 on the screen like this. The second thing we must do is focus on Jesus, who is our source, our goal, and our inspiration. That is how we get through the race successfully. Reading the words of Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3, we must focus on Jesus, the source and goal of our faith. He saw the joy set ahead of him, and so he endured death on the cross and ignored the disgrace it brought upon him. He endured the shame, it says in some of the other translations, that came with being put on a cross. He lived with the pain and the shame. And what has it earned him? What has that sacrifice garnered Jesus? The greatest reward at all. Notice the next phrase. Now he holds the honored position, the one next to God the Father on the heavenly throne. Amen. Think about Jesus, says the writer, who endured opposition from sinners. Well, if we're running the race that he ran before, and his race led him to be opposed, attacked by other people who are opposing the things of God, we probably should expect that for ourselves, I would say. He said, think about Jesus so that you don't become tired and give up. And that's the temptation. It feels too hard. And so the message of the second part of this paragraph is simply this. Focus. Focus our eyes. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. With no eyes for anyone other than Jesus. Jesus is the witness in the stadium par excellence. He is the faithful witness. He, in fact, has been around from the beginning. He led all those people of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews, even from the earliest times. Before he was born, Jesus of Nazareth, that lived and died and was crucified and raised from the dead, he had led people for generations that are in that heroes list of chapter 11, and even more now since his earthly life. The great reformer, Geneva, Switzerland, John Calvin, made this remark. You know, although Christ was free to exempt himself from all trouble, to lead a happy life, enjoying an abundance of everything, he underwent a death that was bitter and in every way ignominious. And he is the one that we should focus our eyes on. He is our source, the originator of our faith. He is the pioneer. And also in him, our faith reaches its perfection. Jesus is the supreme exemplar, the originator of faith. The King James says he's the author and the perfecter of our faith, the beginning and the end. I like N.T. Wright's new translation of this verse. He says, he is the one who carved out the path for faith, and he is the one who brought it to completion. Jesus' accomplishment as the source makes possible our pursuit of the same path of faith. And not only is he the source, he's our goal. Because he guarantees that he will enable us to complete what he has enabled us to begin. He is the author and the finisher, says one translation. He speaks the first word, and he gets the last word. He's at the beginning. It is him who says, ready, set, go. And at the end, he is the one that says, well done, good and faithful servant. He was there at the beginning of our faith, and he will bring us home successfully. Jesus went to the cross. He says he went to the cross because of the joy it would bring. Not just joy for him, but joy for everyone, because the joy set before him is not for himself alone, but something to be shared with us. There is no joy in all of eternity that begins to compare with the joy that occurs when everyone is reunited with their Father. Both Jesus restored and reunited his Father and the rest of us as well. And as well, along this life, we get to do the Father's stuff, as John Wimber used to describe it. Joy is the universe's way of emphatically saying there is victory and triumph. And Jesus says, for the joy set before me and for all of you, he endured the cross and the shame. So he is our source, he's our goal, and lastly, he's our inspiration. Jesus thought so little of the pain and the shame that he did not bother to avoid it. In fact, he endured it. And after he had endured the pain and the shame and the death, it says he went and he sat down at the seat of the Father. And this is one of those places where, in English, we have fewer tenses of verb. We have a past tense, and so we say Jesus sat down. The writer of Hebrews is using a language that has several tenses, and the word there says it even more completely. It says, Jesus sat down permanently. He is at the right hand of the Father, never to be shaken. It wasn't just one day he went and took a seat there and then he moved on. He sits there today, making intercession for you and fighting for you and pulling for you in your battles, because he was permanently awarded that seat at the right hand of the Father, never to be taken from him. He is our inspiration. Now, some people try to remind themselves of that. And a few years ago, I saw people they would wear a rubber wristband, and it would have four letters on it. You know, it would say WWJD, you know. What would Jesus do? I won't ask you if you ever wore one of those, okay? But that's kind of what he's saying there. When you get in your situation running the race, you say, now, what would Jesus do here now? What would it be his response to what I'm dealing with? But it's not just Jesus. We have other pioneers. We have other faith leaders who are in the heavenlies pulling for us that we can look to for inspiration. And I personally, one of my spiritual heroes was the founder of the Vineyard Movement, John Wimber. And I was so privileged to spend multitude numbers of hours under his teaching and traveling with him and being around him, and picked up so many of the things, the good things that he passed on to us. John was not perfect, and he made mistakes. And actually, I learned as much from his mistakes as from his successes, because I blew it in a situation, and I was trying to figure out, what am I going to do here? Turning pages and holding a microphone at the same time is a little difficult, okay? Not unusual for me, but I had been careless and actually hurtful in speaking to someone, and I, for some reason, I got foggy, and I couldn't figure out how to fix it. And God brought to my mind a situation where I'd seen John Wimber do something similar. And I thought about, oh, yeah, I remember John did something like, and I remember what he did about it. And he did basically the same thing. And I kind of had a sense, John, watching my race right now, yeah, I remember what you did then. And then how he went back the following day after he made a mess and he cleaned it up. He publicly made things right. And I remembered that story of John Wimber, and it inspired me. I said, I'll try that. And sure enough, when I practiced and followed his example, I got the same positive result. Inspired by those who have run the race before us successfully and even stumbled on the race and see how they've gotten back up and kept running. That inspires us in our race. He endured opposition from sinful people. He knew how to face incredible threat and opposition and endure it. And you and I can do the same. I'll tell you a story that affected me profoundly this year. My wife Cheryl and I, as I said, we meet with leaders in the North Africa and Central Asia, et cetera. And we flew across a flight overseas, and we were meeting with some pastors and leaders of the underground churches in North Africa. And the churches that are very much in battle because the Muslim majority there is very oppressive. In fact, the first group that gave their report when we were there were from Libya. Libya is the, according to the people who rank these things, the seventh most difficult country in the world to be a follower of Jesus. And and Libya is it's the Wild West there. It's chaos there now after the revolution and stuff, and the Islamic extremists and their treatment of the followers of Jesus is so severe. And we met some of the leaders of the Libyan church, and we were introduced to a young woman who spoke to us. And she told a story that I've heard many times over the last 15 years from people from Muslim background or in Muslim countries. She had a personal revelation of Jesus. It appeared in her bedroom at night at the foot of her bed. And actually, she had two visitations. And the second one, he explained, "I am Jesus." And being a Muslim, she was familiar with Jesus, who was talked about in the Quran. But but it was a profound and holy and transforming moment. It rocked her world, and she said, and when you get a personal appearance like Jesus, like many Muslim background believers have gotten, she is forever changed. She becomes a devout follower of Jesus and doesn't know a single other person who follows Jesus. But she is totally all in. Her major problem is her brother is a radical Islamic extremist. And she doesn't keep this quiet. He finds out that she's a follower of Jesus now. And he and his best friend, who is another extremist, decide they're going to beat Jesus out of her. And they violently attack her, pin her down, holding her arms back, and punch her and beat her in the face till it's a bloody pulp, and they have fractured and dislocated her jaw. And she says that the pain became so extreme, and she didn't know what she would do. And the only thing she could do was she yelled out the word, "Jesus!" And suddenly she felt no pain anymore. And they kept it up a bit longer, but they realized she's not recanting. We're not getting her to come around. We can't beat her anymore and get what we're looking for here. And so as she tells us, they came up with plan B. Weird plan B. I don't know where this came, but they said, "We will stop beating you if you agree to marry my friend here who's been beating you. And you let him to take you as his wife." What a bargain, huh? Well, somehow she thinks this is God's way out. I agree to marry this man. She said, "I will do it." And then a word from the Lord comes to her. He says, "But because of the extent of my injuries, I will marry him if he takes me across the border to Tunis in Tunisia to get medical help to repair the damage. Then I will be his wife." Well, that's great. You move from the seventh most oppressive country in the world for Christians to, you've moved up the list to number 30 now. And they go across the border to Tunisia, and she goes there, and her new husband takes her there for medical care. While she's receiving the medical care there, it was like Paul and Silas in jail. All of a sudden, her husband disappeared, a door was open, opportunity presented itself, and she took off running, escaping from her new husband. And lo and behold, she runs and she's taken in and she's sheltered by a family. And immediately she finds out these are the first followers of Jesus she's ever met. They are leaders of an underground house church. And they take her in, shield her from her husband, and she is set free by leaving the chaos of Libya and her violent home. And then they bring her to the meetings for Cheryl and I get to hear her story. My chills are going up my back as she's telling her story of how she has stood for Jesus when she knew no other but else, and how he has saved her and rescued her and placed her in his church, and how she's following him among thousands and thousands of other believers now in North Africa. She endured the opposition from sinful men. She focused on Jesus as her source, her goal, and her inspiration. And he delivered her and led her into joy. Let me ask the band to come up. I'll tell one more story, but I want you not to grow weary. Do not lose heart. If there's anybody who could lose heart, it'd be that woman, would you not think? But God was faithful to her. And Jesus got her into the race where she could finish. Do not lose heart. I don't know what the condition of your life is today, what the condition of your marriage is, what the condition of your inner mind is. I don't know how much bad self-talk has gone on in your head already today. or even self-destructive thoughts that many struggle with. And I know many of you are facing serious health and medical issues. It can feel like there is no hope. It can feel like I just want to give up. But I hold to you the promise of Hebrews chapter 12 today. Do not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus is there to get you over that finish line. One more story of inspiration comes from good friends of Cheryl and I, and Steve and Cindy know them as well. Vineyard pastors that we've known for 40 years. They pastor in Ohio, Danny and Penny. And two or three years ago, on vacation, she was involved in a very serious automobile accident. Her body was badly damaged. She almost didn't live. She still has many metal parts kind of holding her together. So they went through a devastating, traumatic situation, accident. And after the accident, as she was recovering, her body began to not behave rightly, and they took her in for more tests, and the test ended up proving something totally unrelated. They found that she had an incurable but treatable blood cancer that was killing her. And so she went into chemo and treatment and had a stem cell replacement and all of that. They went through, you know, they were going to hell and back as a family. And over the last couple of years, I know I have written to them and communicated, man, we're praying for you. We're thinking of you. Every time I see them, we just want to encourage them and tell them how inspiring they are to us. And it's kind of interesting. Danny, particularly, says, I've heard so many people tell how inspired they are by us and how encouraging they are. But it really bothered him. And so last month, he decided to publish something that totally surprised everyone. And I'll read it to you. It starts off in all capitals. I need to make something very clear. Penny and I are grateful for the kind words and encouragement, care, and concern. We're also flattered by the comments implying that we have a relationship that inspires others and seems, quote, very special. Now in all caps. But understand this. I do not believe our relationship is very special. But you need to understand that it involved I'm sorry, I do believe our relationship is special, but you need to understand it involved hard work over many years. Over 44 years we've been married, and we've been to 3 different marriage counselors for many months at a time. We both are strong-willed individuals. I can be very self-centered and controlling, and Penny would acknowledge a very fiery Texas temper. We both entered marriage with many unhealthy patterns in our communication, conflict resolution, and ability to forgive and ask forgiveness. None of these things were in place when we said, I do. Penny comes from a smaller town in the Texas panhandle. I come from a Jewish family in the suburbs of New York City. Our cultures are very different. When our families got together at our wedding reception, it was like the bar in Star Wars, number one. Some of you are old enough to remember that scene. All this is to say that our quote-unquote special relationship did not come naturally, easily, or quickly. It took a lot of hard work over many years, and that deliberate work continues. So please don't look at our relationship as if some marriages are quote-unquote charmed and others just don't have what it takes to be a good marriage. Any good marriage takes a commitment to work hard. And here's what I've learned from the trial and error. And he lists a few specific things that they learned that I'm going to finish with. He says, in a good marriage, one, partners focus on what they need to do to grow and change their own behavior, not just try to change their partner's behavior. He says, that probably took the first 5 to 10 years to even accept, much less to try it out. The second thing we've learned is partners have to get really good at asking forgiveness, even if the other person isn't fully owning their wrong behavior. Page turn. Now, I remember, Danny says, when one of our counselors listened to Penny and I go at each other during a session, and he finally turned to me and he said, Danny, why can't you just say to Penny, I was wrong, please forgive me? I looked at him in stunned silence. It never dawned on me that that was an option. The third thing, forgiveness must be extended with no strings attached, no IOUs. And this is essential and definitely not for the faint-hearted. Fourth, we had to learn how to fight fair. All marriages will have arguments. Special marriages learn how to do this so there is minimal collateral damage and so both parties feel heard. We read a very helpful book called Fighting for Your Marriage. Now, I credit this book for saving our marriage and on more than one occasion saving my life. Penny says she never considered divorce. However, she has considered murder from time to time. I won't ask for any show of hands out there. Fifth, it is easy for couples to get stuck in a bad pattern. Ask for help. Counselors, pastors, a wise friend can provide a couple with the outside perspective that is essential. Finally, for Penny and I, we would never have made it 44 years if it wasn't for our faith in Christ. We are all broken. The best of intentions don't cut it, nor does our own effort or determination. I firmly believe God has worked in us slowly but persistently and gave us the ability to change. So we're flattered with the kind words about our marriage. And I do think we have arrived at a, quote, very special marriage. But please don't think it's always been a fairy tale. It's been nothing more like a construction site that demands hard work, lots of support, and a whole life of prayer. A long journey on the course that they were given. Let us stand together, and I pray that we would be like that Libyan woman and Danny and Penny, that all of us would run the race set before us with endurance in Christ alone. Powerful name of Jesus. I pray for everyone this morning who has been struggling with the temptation to want to just give up. They've grown weary and tired. The battle seems so strong. But I pray, Lord, the grace you gave all those saints in Hebrews 11, the grace you gave this Libyan woman, the grace that you've given Danny and Penny to endure and fight for 44 years, to continue on the course set before them, to receive the joy that you promised. I pray particularly on this Father's Day for husbands in their marriages, that they would have the courage to keep fighting and keep working to bring about your purposes there and continue on the course. For those who are struggling with despair right now and lack of hope about any opposition of them, human, spiritual, medical, whatever, I resist that. Despair in the name of Jesus, proclaim the hope of glory over all of God's people, that they may have strength to run the race with endurance and be welcomed at the finish line by the author and the finisher of our faith. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. If you would like prayer for a little more endurance or a little more patience or any of the above or whatever, please, our ministry team is over here. Go out and be the church. God bless you.